This historical account before us is clearly, as they all are, about Jesus. I entitled it, Holy Jesus Saves and Heals Sinners. We sang, Holy, Holy, Holy. You began with in worship from the psalm. Holy is He, you said on two different occasions. I had also considered a title, simply calling it, Jesus, What a Friend for Sinners. That's the title of our closing song this morning. Hallelujah, the chorus goes, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a friend. Saving, helping, keeping, loving. He is with me to the end. 2 weeks ago, when Richard Smith was here, he read to you from Mark chapter 2, and he read these first 12 verses and preached on the pericope just before this one. As I mentioned to Bonnie, after she responded to that Richard and I didn't plan that we would have those two texts right in a row, but our sovereign God didn't plan for those two texts in a row. Cisco, our Presbytery-called church planter, started preaching through Mark in the beginning of this year. And he almost always had a three-point outline. Who is Jesus? What did He do? And what's the impact on you and me? So I'm trying to take a similar approach to this passage, although in a slightly altered and different sort of a way. So we just read that Jesus is doing His ministry. He sees Levi, and Levi has another name, Matthew. And in Matthew's gospel, there's an account of this in Mark's gospel, we have this account, and in Luke's gospel, there's another account of the same thing taking place. And Jesus is going along, and He sees Levi, He sees Matthew, this tax collector, in a tax booth. And these tax collectors would gather the public funds. If you grew up with the King James Version, you might know the word publican. Okay, not Republican, but publican. The publicans were the ones who gathered the public funds or the monies. They were the tax booths. And tax booths would be set up along major highways, east, west, north, south. And they would collect the tribute that was due. And they would also collect money from local businessmen and for the head tax and those kinds of things that were due. Now, that seems innocent enough, doesn't it? I have a really good friend back in Pittsburgh. His father was a tax collector. That means he worked for the IRS. And he was a good guy, okay? But tax collectors like Levi, like Matthew, were despised by many people. Now, how in the world could that be? Well, let me digress. When Paige and I are driving on a long trip, especially like this summer when we went to the beach, we like to listen to audiobooks. This year, Paige introduced me to an author who writes an awful lot, or not an awful lot, a good lot of historical fiction. This particular book is rooted in the French occupation by the Germans during World War II. And it's rooted in stories about the resistance. There is a sub-character in the book who was despised by the other characters in the book. He was hated by the other characters. He was hated and despised even more than the German soldiers who plagued the people of France. You probably already guessed it. Why? Well, he was a Frenchman. And yet he was a collaborator with the Germans. And he helped the Germans to the painful detriment of the French people. In fact, to the point of supporting the killing of Jewish people, both adults and children, and unleashing his wrath on Jewish French non-Jewish French citizens. He was a traitor to his people. He was a collaborator. And the tax collectors at the time of Jesus were considered traitors to the Jewish people. They were collaborators with the Romans and the other client states of the Roman Empire. The tax collectors were known not only to work for Rome, but to defraud their own countrymen. They were known as extortionists. They were known as traitors. They would charge whatever amount the traffic would bear, sometimes huge amounts. So if the Roman government said, you owe X amount of money, the tax collector would say, and I'll add Y and Z. So you don't just pay X, you pay X plus Y and Z, and Y and Z goes into his pocket for his own pleasure, and X goes into the pocket for the Roman government. They would be unfaithful to their people, and because they were serving Caesar, okay, a pagan emperor, they were also seen being idol worshippers. And so if you were in that society that day and you heard tax collectors and sinners, you wouldn't have heard it like that. You would have heard tax collectors and sinners. They were despised. Interesting enough, in Matthew's gospel, before he gets to this historical account in his gospel, he records the Sermon on the Mount, as we know it. And in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus is speaking, and he's talking about how we're supposed to love our enemies. And he says, you shall love your neighbor, hate your enemy. You've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. And then Jesus sticks this in. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you only greet your own brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And of course, our perfect righteousness comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. So it was well known and well established that the tax collectors were heinous and evil people. William Hendrickson wrote, even from a worldly, unspiritual perspective, everyone loves the people who love them. Nobody gets a reward for that in the kingdom of God. It's easy and it requires nothing. Jesus says, this is so easy that even the tax collectors do. And then he describes the tax collectors a little bit. He says that these men gathered taxes, ultimately for the Roman occupiers. That alone made them hated among their Jewish brothers, who saw them as collaborators and traitors. The job also lent itself to deep corruption. As employees of the Roman government, tax collectors often lined their own pockets by collecting more than was actually due. Such men became wealthy at the expense of their fellow citizens. Tax collectors were associated with a lack of integrity, poor morals, and no loyalties. But even, Jesus said, these people would love people that are nice to them. Now, we don't know this for sure, but Levi might have been exposed to Jesus' teaching some times prior to this. We're just not sure about exactly how that happened. But as we read earlier, when Jesus comes along and says to Levi, follow me, Levi gets up and he leaves his tax collector's booth and he follows Jesus. Now this leaving of his occupation by Matthew by Levi was probably much more consequential than when Andrew, Peter, James, and John leave their occupation of fishing. How many people do you think are ready to step in and fill their own pockets with the tax money, and when Levi goes, somebody else is coming in? When Andrew and James and Peter and John when they leave there fishing, what do we find out later in the Gospels? That after the resurrection, they go, before the ascension and all, they go back to their old jobs. Levi didn't have that. This was probably a costly thing. But what I want us to see next here is that Levi, when he is called to follow Jesus, does not abandon his old friends, sinners that they are. As he follows Jesus, he has a party, a celebration, a dinner party for his friends. And the scriptures tell us that his friends were tax collectors and other assorted sinners. Matthew's account tells us it was a large gathering, evidently a large house. Levi had a lot of money, a large house. He had a lot of friends. But what he really needed was Jesus. If you're here today and you might have that nice house, that money, and those friends, you still need the most important thing, repentance and faith and a right relationship with Jesus Christ, which Levi came to enjoy. Yesterday, I went to visit a patient in Hershey Emergency Department. She's an old friend, instrumental, in fact, in me coming to Trinity in Harrisburg in 2003. If I mentioned her name, many of you who have old roots at Harrisburg would know who she was. I walked into the emergency department, and if you've gone to the emergency department at Hershey, you know, you park out in the lot. I parked outside. I didn't use the valet, but as I came by, the valet parking man was there, and I said, oh, I probably should have made use of your services today. And then I went in, and there's a security officer, has a little desk there on the left-hand side. Then you go around the corner on the right, and there's a desk in which you register and say what your issue is, and they fill out all the things, and I just told them there I was a pastor, and I was coming here to see my friend. She sent me on to the next door around the corner where you enter actually into the emergency area, and all of this was part of my normal visits. And then comes the fictional part. Inside the emergency department, there were no doctors. There were no nurses. There were no PAs. There were no NPs. They just weren't there. I was so confused. I went up to one of the clerks and I said, where are the physicians? Oh, she told me, we have a new change in policy. She said, do you know that large area out at Hershey Park, the entrance, kind of near the chocolatier in front of guest services where the big compass is just before the entrance, down from the trams? All of our doctors, all of our nurses, all of our PAs and NPs and all those supporting staff, they're all there today. I said, why? They said, well, they're there greeting the guests. And I said, greeting the guests? I said, those guests are healthy. They're coming in. They're going to spend 10 hours that day. They're going to be going to the water park. They're going to be walking around, running around, walking and walking. They're in good health. Why in the world should they be there? They should be here in the emergency department. There are people who've been there like I've been there with heart questions. People are there like the person I was visiting with a variety of difficulties. People have infections. People have a variety of medical needs. Why aren't they here? And then I cried out, it's the sick people that need doctors, not those who are healthy. You see, Jesus went to dinner with Levi and the sinners. And then the Pharisees, the religious people, the ones who thought pretty much of their own spiritual health, they were very cocky. And they say to him, as we just read a few minutes ago, why is your leader, why is Jesus spending this time with these tax collectors and these sinners? Doesn't he understand who they are? Hendrickson again, if I can. What the critics, because of their unsympathetic, self-righteous attitude, failed to understand was that there are times when fellowship with tax collectors and sinners is entirely proper. So altogether, right, the lack of such fellowship would be highly improper. In other words, Sendrick is saying, if we don't have friendships and relationships with people who are tax collectors and sinners, that would be improper. Jesus, by associating with these people of bad reputation, was meeting a need, as he himself now declares. Hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It's not those who are healthy that need a doctor, but those who are ill." The criticism of the scribes had been noted by Christ. He heard them. He understood what they were saying. He himself, by means of what many have been a current proverb, flings back a clinching answer. When he associates on an intimate terms with people of low reputation, he does not do this as a hobnobber, a comrade in evil. Birds of a feather flock together. That's not why Jesus is with the tax collectors and the sinners. But he's there as a physician, one who, without in any way being contaminated with the diseases of his patients, must get very close to them in order that he may heal them. Moreover, it's especially the Pharisees who should be able to understand this. Are they not the very people who regard themselves as being healthy and all others being sick? If then, in the eyes of the Pharisees, publicans and sinners are so very sick, shouldn't they be healed? Is it the business of the healer to heal the healthy or the sick? The sick, of course. And so what Jesus is trying to drive home to them is that to these righteous people who are self-righteous people, they're not righteous in God's eyes, but they're righteous in their own eyes, is that he's come to minister to people who understand their sinfulness. And that's one of the things the gospel includes, is us explaining to people their sinfulness. So what we see here in this passage about Jesus is the majesty and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We can't be deceived into thinking that the scriptures are so much about us, but they're about the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see this in this text. And what we see is that the holy, holy, holy Triune God, Son of God, he comes to this earth and he spends his time with sinners. The one who is able to say 2 weeks ago to the man who is paralyzed, "Your sins are forgiven," is the one who continues to spend time with sinful people. The religious leaders of that day, at the time in the text that Richard preached on, they're just overwhelmingly upset. Who can forgive sins but God alone? That's Jesus. And Jesus makes it very clear to them. "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he says to the paralyzed man, "get up. Take your mat and go home." Jesus is the friend of sinners. Jesus is the healer of sinners. Again, we sang, "Holy, holy, holy." Call to worship from Psalm 99, 1 to 5. I loved it. I was checking on you as you were doing that call to worship. And I was wondering how boldly you were going to say, "Holy is he." And I was pleased. At least Cisco behind me said, "Holy is he." You see, it's this Holy One. The Holy One. And the Pharisees know he claims to be a holy teacher. He claims to be a rabbi. And they're confused. Doesn't he know what he's doing? How can a supposedly holy man like us, but he's not really as holy as we are, associate with the people who are the tax collectors and the sinners? And Jesus says to them, "I know precisely what I am doing. I'm choosing to spend time with people who are sick and need the physician, that need their soul saved, rather than those who are the self-perceived, self-righteous ones. The great Reformed Baptist preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon has a book of daily readings. And one of the evening readings, he's speaking really particularly from Luke 15, and says, this man who towers above all other men, holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners, this man receives sinners. This man who is no other than eternal God, before whom angels veil their faces, this man receives sinners. It requires an angel's tongue to describe such a mighty stoop of love that God had for us, but that He, the offended God, against whom the transgression has been committed, should take upon Himself the form of a servant, as we proclaimed in the Creed today, and bear the sin of many, and should be willing to receive the vilest of the vile. This is marvelous. This is you and me being accepted and welcomed by our Lord Jesus Christ. This man welcomes sinners, scripture verse, not, however, that they may remain sinners, but he welcomes them that he may pardon their sins, justify their persons, cleanse their hearts by his purifying word, preserve their souls by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and enable them to serve him, to show forth his praise, and to have communion with him. And in Spurgeon's excellent and earthy ways, he says, he welcomes sinners. He takes them from the manure pile, and he, the Lord Jesus, wears them as jewels in his crown, plucks them as brands from the burning, and preserves them as costly monuments to his mercy. None are so precious in Jesus' sight as are the sinners for whom Christ died. You see, Jesus doesn't hold sinners at arm's length, but he welcomes us sinners into his presence, even if self-righteous people get upset and try to discourage them. Before I came to Harrisburg, I worked in a church in Baltimore, and we were sort of co-pastors, maybe not completely officially, but that's the way it was. And the pastor that was there right before me and continued with me, when he introduced himself to the congregation, he said, folks, I'm a theologian. He said, I'm a preacher. I'm a teacher. He said, if you have problems, don't come to me. And they called me to come because I said to them, I'm not much of a theologian. I'm an average preacher. But if you have problems, come and we'll talk. And you see, that's what Christ is doing here. He's with open arms saying to sinners, come to me. And he calls sinners to come and to follow him. So now, what about us? Is your sin too much? Does the accuser do to you what he does to me? I remember what you've done, Eichelberg. God couldn't love somebody like you. Outwardly, you look good, but the sin, I know what your heart's like. I know what you've done. You're just too bad to receive God's mercy and love. couple of months ago. I don't remember. Didn't go back to look it up. I sat in a chair right over there. And I literally wept when we sang together a song from the Trinity Hymn Book and the Trinity Psalter Hymnal. I think it might have come from the Psalter Hymnal, but I'm not sure which one. We have not known thee as we ought. It was written back in 1889 by a man named Thomas Pollock. And it was such an encouragement to me, and I wept as I was sitting there and I was thinking about, this is me. But thankfully, Thomas Pollock had also, over 100 years ago, had those same thoughts. We sang and confessed together, we have not known thee as we ought, nor learned thy wisdom and grace and power. The things of earth have filled our thought. I thought, that's me. We've not feared thee as we ought, nor bowed beneath thine awesome eye, nor guarded deed and word and thought, remembering that God was nigh. How often do I forget? We have not loved thee as we ought, nor cared that we are loved by thee. Thy presence we have coldly sought, and feebly longed thy face to see. And I said, that's me. We have not served thee as we ought. Alas, the duties left undone, the work with little fervor wrought, the battle scarcely won. My sin, it's too much. And then the last verse has an exclamation of joy. When we shall know thee as we ought, and fear and love and serve aright, when shall we out of trial brought be perfect in the land of light? Lord, may we day by day prepare to see thy face and serve thee there. That's what I want. And I had to hear through the scriptures, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I had to sing to myself, my sin, not in part, but the whole has been nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. And my weeping could turn to thanksgiving and to joy. The psalm that we sang before the reading of the scriptures from Psalm 51. David's committed adultery. David's murdered. Most people think David just murdered Bathsheba's husband, Uriah the Hittite. But if you read this account, historical account, you see he didn't just murder Uriah. He murdered Uriah and the other soldiers that were there with Uriah when the signal was given to pull back, and then Uriah and his fellow soldiers were killed. He was guilty of multiple murders. He was guilty of adultery. But oh, Christ brings us, as we sang from Psalm 51, His mercy and His grace. Rejoice that Christ loves sinners and has welcomed us into His family. Jesus then calls us, this is last, to love, for it calls His church to love sinners like He loves sinners. Can you believe that he, she, is spending time with people like that? If people like that come to this church, what will people think? They'll ruin it. People like that shouldn't be here. No matter how much things change, they stay the same. Religious people think Christians shouldn't be with bad people or different people. Sometimes it's over racial origins. In my teen years, it was those hippies. We knew what they did, and we weren't to be like them. Or maybe it was their clothing, or maybe it was the length of somebody's hair, or maybe it was the shortness of the girl's skirt, maybe it was some other habits, maybe it was some other immorality. Sometimes it was over addictions. Oh, no. Very seldom has it been over the respectable, so-called respectable sins of greed and pride, which people don't call on very often. But Jesus continues to love sinners on His behalf, and we must do the same thing. Jesus is the exclusive hope for dying sinners. hard for Americans to believe that, because every time we see a state funeral, Amazing Grace is played, and we think, as R.C. Sproul would say, in America, all you have to do to go to heaven is die. Justification by death. But that's not what Jesus taught. Jesus taught that in his church there shouldn't be any snobs, that we should welcome people. Paul writes, 1 Corinthians 6, "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanders, swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. But somebody says, wait a minute, I thought the Scriptures called us that we're not to be with immoral people. Well, there is a sense in which that's said. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 5, "I've written to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people." Ah, you see, takes me off the hook. But in 1 Corinthians 5:10, he goes on to say, "Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or the greedy and the swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave the world." Uh-oh, sorry. "But now I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral, or greedy, or idolater, slander, drunkard, or swindler." You see, it's the people in the body of Christ who violate the scriptural principles that we're called to have an arm's length with and bring about loving Christian discipline. But it's the people of the world are in that we are supposed to love, we are supposed to go to, we are supposed to embrace. Christians, don't burn bridges with your non-Christian friends. If you've burned them already, go back and try to rebuild them. Help people to see that Christians are not better than them, but Christians are just like them, but now the doctor has entered our lives and brought healing. Telling people that the fatal disease of sin that they have will kill them is part of the good news. Telling people that Jesus welcomes sinners is even more of the good news. We at least pray that God would change people's hearts. We're in a very divisive political season, and I would plead with you. We have two major party senatorial candidates, and we have two major party presidential, vice presidential slates. There's lots of advertisements on the television through the Olympics, sporting events, and other programming. And I would urge you, instead of getting riled up against or for, I guess especially I'm going to say here, against some other candidate, would you pray for them when you see their ad? Would you realize that others see the person you like as a sinner, and you look at the ones you don't like and see them as a sinner? Now, I am not making any judgment as to where the hearts of these, particularly these six candidates lay. I'm not making those judgments. I'm just asking, would you pray that God would change hearts? That they might embrace the Lord Jesus Christ? David was praying for our, what's he called, vice governor, I forget. Whatever he is today, that we would pray for them like the Scriptures call us to do, that they might have faith and rest in Christ. Your neighbors, these candidates need to come to Jesus. Pray for your neighbors, your family members, your friends, your classmates, your co-workers, people in the community to come to Jesus, the friend of sinners. Pray as Paul does in Romans 9 and 10. He had great sorrow and unceasing concern. He said that my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. May we proclaim that Jesus is the friend of sinners. And as we come to the table and celebrate what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, may we see the only reason that we are a part of his family is because his body was broken and his blood was shed on behalf of his people. Let's pray. Father, we ask that we be able to come to the table where we celebrate how much Jesus loved sinners like me. I ask, Father, that you would help us to submit ourselves to your word. I ask that you would help us to flee to Jesus and cause others to flee to Christ as well. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.